Our beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you seen that first part? He's learning to accept situations, understanding that whatever situation is, that God knows best. And we're told that godly contentment is great gain. We're to be content with what life gives to us. So James there, in the continuation, as we go down to James chapter 1, I hope you've still got a marker there, James chapter 1, verse 16, as he follows through this theme that we're talking about temptation, in verse 16 he says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." The word "err" means don't be deceived. Don't be seduced. Don't be taken in, my beloved brethren. Look what he's saying. Look what what's he going to bring in now? For he said, having talked about what? A greedy desire for more, to go beyond what God has given to us. This is what it says. Don't be seduced. Don't be taken in, my brethren. Of course, in that expression, it means brethren and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Very simply saying, look, God gives you what is necessary for your salvation. Whatever you've got in life, God knows that more than that you cannot handle. That's the love of the Father. So every good gift, everything of benefit, the Lord Jesus Christ in that Matthew 7 says, the Father knoweth how to give good gifts unto his children. But he uses every perfect gift. The word perfect means a complete gift. A complete gift. Think of the gift which God has given. God gave his only begotten Son. The perfect gift. The complete gift. Turn with me to the 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 9. The Apostle Paul highlights this for us, doesn't he? In that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and at verse 15, when he says, very simple, but thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. God gave his only begotten Son. He has made a way of hope, a salvation for every one of us. And that should be sufficient. Anything that God gives us then is all in that compassing of his plan. His plan of salvation. He knows what is best for us. As James goes on to tell us. In verse 17, then, every good and every perfect gift that cometh down from God, the Father of lights. Why do you use that expression, the Father of lights? The one who has made the sun, the moon, and the stars which are in the heavens, the great creator. All the good gifts come from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. The word variableness means no variation. As in the heavens, there is no variation. There is no shadow of turning. There is no eclipse, as far as God is concerned. He is always light, shining light of his presence. There is no eclipse as far as God is concerned. Now there's wonderful words from Malachi when he says, I, Yahweh, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Levi are not destroyed. He cannot be eclipsed. Neither can his word be eclipsed. Whatever man may try to do with his word, it will never be eclipsed. It is light. In him there is no variableness, nor shadow cast abide turning. Every good gift, God gives the good gifts unto his children. Whatever he has done for us, will do for us, is because of his love and his compassion to us. And verse 18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Think about this. The great creator of the heavens and the earth, who has put in order the stars, the ordinance of the sun, the moon and the stars, But there is no change, so they can reckon and they can take the days, they can talk about years and years when a certain star will appear. They know it's so accurate. That great creation, creator of the heavens and the earth, has begotten every one of us here in this room according to his purpose. If you turn with me to the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's brought very forcibly before us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and that's verse 6. This is how it's put before us. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, the one who said in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, and there was light, that same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who thought about that? The one who said, let there be light, is the one who ordained that every one of us in this room should be part of his plan and of his purpose. It takes some taking in, brothers and sisters. We find difficult to comprehend. This is the mercy of God. We look at ourselves and we say, well, why did it pick me? Of course, God, that's the mercy of God. He knows that every one of us has the potential to finish the course. When he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he knew very well that Esau would not continue the course. He hadn't got the potential to finish the course, but Jacob had. And for us here this night, God knows that each one of us has the potential to finish that course. And it is his desire that we should finish that course. And therefore, he wants us to strive for that course. And he's given every possible help that we could have. So it explains to us, therefore, in that verse where we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven, that the power may be of God and not of us. We are only instruments to shine in this dark age in which we live. Each one of us is put in our place. Wherever God puts us, he's put us there to shine, that we might be the sons and daughters of the living God. But how has he caused us to be begotten? Well, he tells us. Let's go back. That's what he says. Of his own will, his own purpose, his plan, before any of us were born, were in the mind of God, he begat us with the word of truth. We have been begotten by that word of truth. That's the reason for our call. For he says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word creatures there should be first fruits of his creation. The term first fruits is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the first sheaf. He's also the first sheaf indicative of a harvest to follow. And God wants us to be part of the first fruits of his creation. Plan, that's his purpose, that we should be part of that. Come with me to the 2 Corinthians, where this thought is given to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this time. And verse 17. Therefore, he says, if any man be in Christ, that's 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. How? By Jesus Christ. And hath given us the ministry of reconciliation.
It's God's purpose that we should be begotten by that word of truth. Let me go back to James. James develops his argument a bit further. He's giving us encouragement. He's giving us that exhortation that we so desperately need in these days. So every good gift, God has done everything possible for us. He's given his only begotten Son. He will do everything to bring us towards the kingdom because he knows that we have the potential to finish that course. Therefore, because of this, he says, because of this, this important fact, God has called you, God has created you, God wants you to be in that kingdom. A word of warning in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, often as you, this might be not be brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Why bring that in? Is he done developing the theme? Because he knows that one of the temptations of life where we fall is with this, isn't it? Sometimes when we're tired, when we're irritable, when we're feeling okay, we don't snap, do we? How many of them, we feel tired, we feel a little bit down, we bite when somebody says something. We snap at one another. And you know, it's so difficult, isn't it? And you wish, if only I hadn't said that. How many times in your life and my life I've said, oh, why didn't I keep my mouth shut? Why didn't I ask my brethren for God to put a guard upon my lips? So he says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. You know, always ready to hear. There's so few, you know, in today's society, and even in the brotherhood, who you can talk to. I mean, talk. And know that it won't go any further. You can open up, you know, so often our frustrations and our depressions in life is because sometimes we don't talk. Every man has a difficulty. A man will not talk, he'll go into his cave and hide. A woman tends to come and talk. A man will hide exactly how he feels. So sometimes, you know, it is good that people will listen. And not when you start, and we're all guilty of this, aren't we? You know, somebody starts to tell us something, whoosh, you're in. And it's one of my favourites. Before the person's even finished, I've got the answer. My wife knows. I'm in there with the solution, and the conversation hasn't finished. I've only heard half of it. And this is really what James is trying to say: wait until the person's finished. Weigh up what you're going to say. Don't jump in with both feet. So he says, therefore, my beloved, let every man be swift. Notice the words: be swift, be always ready to give an order. Learn to be good listeners. Not to be an audience and not the speaker. Now he changes it around a little later on. So he said, at the time we've got to learn to be an audience. We've got to be good listeners. And having listened, you know, sometimes I say it's good to talk, to get it off one's chest. And sometimes when, I don't know if you've found this, if you've got a worry, if you've got a problem, when you've talked it over to somebody and they let you talk, as you're talking, the solution to your problem comes in your mind. Because while you've been agitating, while you've been worrying about the problem, you're getting all steamed up and you don't think clearly. But when you talk it out, the situation becomes clearer and clearer. This is why we should talk. And I'm afraid in the society in which we live, particularly before I left work, I noticed we work with a bank of computers. And there's hardly any conversation went on during the day. Everybody was just concentrated on the computer. You couldn't get anybody to talk. And even when, at break time, people still didn't converse. You see, it was a one-to-one with a computer. In this society, we're getting into, brothers and sisters. People have learned the art of conversation, of how to talk, and even how to listen. We may listen, but it goes in through there. We're not actually listening. It's a danger. So the Apostle James says, let every man be swift to hear. I wonder how he felt in the family when Jesus was talking and he didn't listen.
He spoke up very quickly, defended his position, wouldn't allow Jesus to finish. Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. It's interesting he uses that word slow, because that word slow means to be a sluggard. And it's from the word a slug. A slug doesn't rush. Slug takes its time. You see, it doesn't jump in with 2 feet. The wise man, you know, in Proverbs 18 reminds us of this business of listening. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. And he's talking about me here in Proverbs 18 verse 13. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it is a folly and a shame unto him. Chapter 17 and verse 27. He that hath knowledge spares his words. A man of excellent understanding is an excellent spirit. Notice, even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So there are times to listen, there's a time to speak, there's also a time to keep quiet, to hold back. And while we're in Proverbs, come with me to Proverbs chapter 14, because in James it says, slow to speak and slow to wrath. Proverbs 14 and verse 29, look what it says. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is of a hasty spirit exalteth folly. So James is bringing us up this idea of watching our speech. Come with me now back to James. So, my beloved brethren and sisters, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Notice what he says now in verse 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There isn't any one of us can give vent to righteous anger. You know why? Because we don't always know all the facts. We can make an assessment and think that we are engulfed or engaged in righteous anger. Only God can give righteous anger. We don't always know the full facts. We take events, situations on their face value. And this is what God, this is what the Spirit says. For the wrath of man worketh not, cannot, worketh not the righteousness of God. And the word wrath of man is the idea of carnal malice. And that's the problem, isn't it? When we get angry, what happens? I'll tell you what happens, brothers and sisters. You lose sight of the perspective. No matter how you feel you can control that anger, it will run away with you. Because we are what we are. Therefore, he says, be very, very careful that the wrath of man, he says, worketh not the righteousness of God. We cannot control our thinking. We cannot control our speech. We say things in an argument and in anger, things which we wish we'd never ever said. And words, my brothers and sisters, said in haste and in anger, hurt more than any sword. A sword wound will heal. A word spoken in anger will hurt and will develop in the mind of the person almost like a cancer, and will eat away until the situation has been put at right. You know that, and I know that. And James is telling us here. Therefore, he says in verse 21, lay apart all filthiness. Put it away, cast it away, all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I'm glad I was able to say that. I never quite say that one. The word superfluity of naughtiness means excessive malice, excessive ill will. You see, what he's saying, put away that which is defiling you. Don't allow anger. If you think about it, he's saying put away that to put something on. Think about it in the natural. I challenge any one of you here, if you've got another suit, and brother, if you've got another suit, try and put another suit on top of the one you've already got. A sister, try to put two dresses on, or if you've got a suit, put two suits on at the same time. Difficult, isn't it? What the scripture is telling us, you've got to put one off that you can put the other on. You've got to put off anger. You've got to put off that maliciousness, that bigotry, to put on the Christ-like attitude. You can't wear the two. In the natural, it's almost impossible. In the spiritual, it is impossible. We've got to put off one to put on the other. Therefore, it says, lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and it says, receive with meekness. Meekness. The diglot. I was reminded during the break that, by the way, Brother Thomas actually advertised, and it was subscribed to by the Christadelphians, to the diaglot. The diaglot actually puts that down, embrace. Embrace with meekness the engrafted word. So in other words, what we have to do, brothers and sisters, is accept what the word of God says to us. We mustn't ever allow pride to rule, because notice in a lot of anger is usually associated with pride. Don't allow pride to lead to anger, but make sure that we are in the rules, that we embrace with meekness the engrafted word or the implanted word. Now, I'm sure you're all aware, if you want to graft a tree, it's usually put onto a wild stock, isn't it? And with grafts, they don't always take. So the engrafted word is put on the wild stock of man. And if it's put on the wild stock, in the natural, it has to be made sure that it is bound very, very carefully and held. And it has to be inspected on a daily basis by the one who's grafted it, to make sure that the graft has taken. But sometimes the tree will reject the graft. It'll accept it for a time and then reject it. As in the natural, when they put a graft into a body, sometimes it will reject that particular graft. He says, receive with meekness that engrafted word. It's not natural, but it's grafted onto us, brothers and sisters. Let's make sure that we do not reject that grafted word. Let us play according to the rules. Let us allow that graft to grow, that graft might bring fruit. We are the wild stock, and God in his mercy has decided to change us, that we can bring forth fruit. So he's grafted onto us that word of life. Don't let us, any one of us, reject it, because without that graft, if the ungrafted word, we will die. It's as simple, as clear as that. Notice what it says, words of scripture which I should give, receive or embrace with meekness that engrafted word which is able to save your life. Able to save your life. So he now goes on in verse 22, be ye doers of the word. The word doer is performers. It's the idea of on the stage. An actor on the stage. Be ye performers of the word, and not hearers only, or the audience. You see, brothers and sisters, so often we're quite happy to just be in the audience of life. We're in our comfort zone. We don't want to get out of that comfort zone, so we don't get on this stage of life. The ecclesias, brothers and sisters, are getting involved with the world. And we're finding in the ecclesial life, I'm sure in your particular ecclesia you'll find exactly the same. There are so many squatters in the ecclesia. So many who are just sitting as audience and not prepared to get up on the stage and be doing things in the ecclesia. They're quite happy to be members of the ecclesia, but they'll sit at the back. Well, it's not saying that you were sitting in the back or, you know, but you know what I mean. In the ecclesial life, you'll see that they're last in, the first out. They don't want to get involved. When you ask for volunteers, their hand never goes up. You might find another business meeting. I've been in the business meeting, oh, they put their hand up, we want to do this, we want to do that. When the actual situation is given to them, you won't see them there. We're getting an ecclesia of audience, and people not prepared to work. So in life, brothers and sisters, we can be just an audience, quite happy to listen, quite happy to attend, but we won't get up there and do the practice in life. We all are actors upon the stage, as Shakespeare says. We play our part, we come out of the wings, we pass onto the stage of life, and we go out to the other wing, and we're out. And each one of us now are on the stage of life. What have we chosen to do? We only get out of life, my brothers and sisters, what we put into it. We only get out of the truth what we put into it. If we put nothing into the truth, we're going to get nothing whatsoever out. But if we're putting everything we've got into it, we will get out that which God has promised to every one of us. So the warning from James, be ye performers of the word, and not the audience only. Because he said, if you're just being the audience, if you're quite open to just to listen, and make no practical help, be no practical good in an ecclesia, no practical good on the stage of life, he says, you're deceiving yourselves. As clear as that, he says, you're deceiving yourselves. The word deceive there means deception through bad logic. I can't. I can't. I can't. Life comes in cans, not in cannots. Here we're told then, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. It gives an illustration. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face, the face of his birth, in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, he goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He looks at himself. Now often we, you know, in the morning look at ourselves in the mirror, and really we haven't really taken any notice of what we look like. We haven't seen them suddenly, you know, there are, as it says in Hosea, isn't it? He doesn't realise that there are grey hairs upon his head. So somebody says, ooh, hey, you've got all your grey hairs coming. And all of a sudden you suddenly find that the grey hairs turn to, a shine. But, you know, it's a slow process, isn't it? We're not aware of things. And we can look at ourselves in the spiritual sense, and we don't notice of our decline. We may think that we're doing everything in the meeting, but is our attitude of mind correct? Are we doing it grudgingly, or are we doing it in sincerity? Because if our appreciation for what God has done for us, that he's given us the wonderful gift of his Son, that he's given us a knowledge of the truth, that he's done everything possible that we might have life, do we appreciate it, or do we take it for granted? Here we're, it's been explained to us. How do we look? He beholds himself in the glass and straight away forgets what manner of man he was. He's oblivious of what he really is like. But look what he says in verse 25. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law. Whosoever looketh at the gospel, the perfect law of liberty, and continues therein. Everybody says, we can quite easily pass over that. It's looking at the truth, but it's a continuation. It's this patience, brethren and sisters. Week in, week out, day in, day out. Every day of our lives is a continuation of trying to overcome the temptations of this life. In the recognition that God is working for us, that God is for us, that He's not against us. Therefore, if we look in the perfect liberty and continue therein, being not a forgetful hearer, there are times when we have to be the audience, but we also must not only be audience. We have to be the hearer, we have to be the doer of the work. And this man, he says, will be blessed in his deed. A blessing upon those who will. Verse 26, he now brings before us, if any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. Notice what he's saying. This word religious, the dictionary definition is devoted to a belief in feelings and conduct. The Greek word here means ceremonial worship. For us, that would mean our attendance at the meeting. What a problem, brothers and sisters, we have with attendance. What about your ecclesia? We're an ecclesia of about 70 at Kinder. You can cut that down to a half in an evening address, and down to we only get about probably a third at the Bible class. It's sad, isn't it? And yet we should, in our appreciation, is to attend these things, brothers and sisters. We want to hear the word. We want to witness. I know my suspicious mind, I was thinking, well, if they're not at the Bible class, where are they? What are they doing? It's not their Sunday night. What are they doing on a Sunday night? You see, he is a reminder. You see, what he's saying is no good was having this appearance of worship. So he says, if anyone among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, it's no good a man saying, well, okay, look, I attend all the meetings, but he's unable to control this. Get him at a business meeting. Can't control it. So all his attendance, all his outward sign of religious means is of no use to him at all. He has destroyed himself because he's not learned to control his temper. If any man, he says, be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. It's useless. It's pointless. He has destroyed the very thing for which he's been good. Not only is bridling his tongue because he's losing his temper, but also we can have that hurtful tongue. We can say the wrong things. You see how important the tongue is. And James is leading up, as we know in the third chapter, which our brother David is going to deal with, he's bringing to that chapter where he puts everything write down for us of the use of that tongue. And now he says, verse 27, pure religion, clean religion, and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit or to extend help to the fatherless and the widow. And Timothy says, if anyone deny his family, he is nothing but a heathen. So we see, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. You know, brothers and sisters, so often we can look at an ecclesia. There are widows, indeed. There are widowers. They can be those who have no mother or father. We mustn't limit it to the literal ones. There are many in our ecclesias of sisters who come to a meeting. Their brother, their husband is not a brother. They come to a meeting, they sit on their own. There are husbands who have wife is not in the truth. They come and sit in the meeting on their own. They're just the same as the literal widows. As with the children, exactly the same. Young people whose mother and father are not in the truth. They're all widows in a spiritual sense. Widows, fatherless, in their affliction. So it's being extending that help, both spiritual and natural. So often we think of natural means of helping widows and the fatherless. It's also spiritual, it's including that. But notice what it says in conclusion. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. Difficult, isn't it? Difficult. We are given a garment at baptism. It is our duty to keep that garment clean. In Revelation chapter 7, one of my favourite quotations, and I was so thrilled when looking through Strong's and I discovered this meaning of this word in Revelation chapter 7. Those who are arrayed in white robes, the question is, well, whence came they? Revelation 7 verse 14. And he said unto me, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which have come out of great or mega pressure and have washed their robes. You look up Strong's, the word wash is to launder. Why do you launder a garment? Because it's dirty. It's got spotted. So he says, and they have laundered their robes. How have they laundered them, their robes? And made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here is a community who realizes that they do spot their garments by the world in which they mix. As the Isaiah chapter 6 says, I'm a man of contaminated lips. And I live, he said, amongst the people of contaminated lips. I think we would say amen to that. We all are in that situation. But here, that those who have come through great tribulation have washed their robes. They've come to God through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have had their sins forgiven. Their garments have been cleansed. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 3 says this. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Of Revelation 3 verse 4. Which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. To walk is to be in step with me. At one, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, he that gets the victory, he who dares wins, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out or erase his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He will be clothed with a white raiment. And my brethren and sisters from James, let us remember, don't be downhearted. Don't feel so depressed you can't carry on anymore when you fall into temptation, knowing it's all part of the learning curve. And God's purpose is that we might be in that kingdom. He has done everything possible. Let's play our part. Every one of us has the potential to finish the course. The kingdom is only just around the corner. Don't give up now. Continue even unto the end. For the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment. We pray that every one of us here, that the trials and difficulties of life will soon be a thing of the past. The former things have passed away. And all things, we pray, may soon be made new.